Band. Don't know how you stop a time of worship like that. I don't often have to do it. I have new compassion for the people who have to do this every week. Good morning, everybody, and welcome. I feel I'm very loud. Thank you. Most of you know me, some of you don't, but my name is Carolyn. I am part of the family here, I guess that's how I can describe myself. Bradley's looking at me. Okay, apparently I'm one of the moms in the house. The mother of the house, married to the amazing Bradley. Together we get to be the parents in the house and part of the team that lead here. But you are so welcome. So good to have all of you here with us this morning. And please excuse my kids. They're not used to me being in front behind the microphone. They're used to having access to me on a Sunday. But just big shout out and thumbs up to my amazing husband, who has been the best ministry assistant this morning, making me coffee early, getting the kids dressed, letting me leave and come to church early. He's been emailing my slides to where they had to go. He's been a champ. It's normally the other way around, but you've got my back. Thank you. Yeah. This morning's sermon title is Choosing the Good Portion. It's been something that's been on my heart for quite a while now, and I'm excited to get the opportunity to share it with all of you. Many of you know I'm a geography freak. Anyone in the room know that I'm a geography freak? Brad, it's yes. All right. Places. I'm sure you all know the feeling of when you walk into a place and you're just a new place, maybe a space you haven't been in before, and you just get this feeling of like, this is not my kind of place. I think Sam maybe felt like that when he arrived in Cape Town. I feel like that if I ever walk into a gym. I have never exercised in a gym. I've been there once just to be shown around, but I've never exercised in a gym. Give me the mountains, open air, grass, somewhere where I can hear birds singing. I can feel the air. Like, I can't understand all of you that are so diligent in exercising inside a building with stuffy air and lots of sweaty people. I couldn't imagine anything worse. There's places that we go to where we just feel like, this is not my place. But I'm sure you know the opposite feeling as well. When you walk into a place and you're just like, you feel you can just unwind, you can breathe a little bit better. It feels like there's just more room to be yourself, if I had that feeling. Where you can just feel, you know, it's less heavy. I've got a few places like that. Maybe turn to the person next to you quickly and tell them what place that is for you. So for Devonisha, it's a stage. The stage is not my comfortable place. But we are all made different, hallelujah. Yeah, I love high places. I can remember from a very, very young age, as long as I can remember, my parents can attest to this, I have not liked the city. Not that I grew up in a very small place. I grew up in Somerset West, so a little bit out of the city. But going into the CBD of a city, from primary school age, I almost had anxiety attacks. It was just too much. I remember one family holiday, we drove through Namibia. We've been spending 2 weeks just in the most remote, isolated, quiet, open, expansive places you can imagine. And then we drove home and we drove through Windhoek, and it was rush hour traffic on a Friday afternoon in Windhoek. And we were trying to find a drive-through or somewhere to get some food. And I just remember being so overwhelmed in the car, it felt claustrophobic. Yes. But sometimes God calls us to places where we don't feel so comfortable, and he has his hand in that. But yes, there's spaces where we feel we can unwind, and there's spaces where we maybe feel a little bit more tense. Looking at Jesus' life, I believe that Jesus had places that he also felt he could unwind a little bit. He was fully God, fully man, didn't sin, but at the same time, I think he had places, you can maybe argue it with me, but this is maybe some conjecture, but I think if we look at the scripture, I believe that he had places that were special to him, places that he went back to time and time again. And so it's not a bad thing to have places where you feel, here I can breathe, here I can unwind, here I can rest, here I can hear my Father's voice clearly. If we read in the scripture, Jesus often, it says, and he retreated to a solitary place to go and pray. So for all the geography freaks in the house, the next slide, you guessed it, has a map. There was a physical place. You can go visit them today if you want to, but they're still there. One of those places was called the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus and I, we have this in common. Not saying that you must all become like him in this way, but he and I, I get him. When I'm in a city, whether that's in Cape Town, whether that's wherever, I love to, if I'm feeling overwhelmed, I get in my car and I drive to the highest point I can find. So here in the northern suburbs, that's Tygerberg Koppie. I mean, it's not really an impressive mountain, but it's somewhere where I can get a bit of elevation and I can get a little bit of quiet and I can feel I can look down on all the chaos of the city, but somewhere where I can retreat and just be with God and get some perspective. If you see things from a bird's eye view, you suddenly get amazing perspective, and it helps me. When I lived in Paul, I used to drive out in my car. There's a rock on the mountain, two rocks, one on each side of the valley. Those are my rocks where I go and cry many tears. I trust in God. Those are my monuments. I take my family back there, but those are places I would drive to, and I'd sit on a rock, on a physical rock, and I'd sit there until I felt better. And I'd wrestled with the Lord, and then I'd get in my car and I'd drive back down the mountain. And people told me it's unsafe, you're women alone, you shouldn't be doing these things. But I had my spot outside of the city where I'd go and retreat and be with the Lord. In Clan William, I also have a rock when I lived there. Clan William's a small town, but even there, I drive up the pass, up Buckeyes, go sit at the top and get some perspective. So for Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, it's called the Mount of Olives. It's literally a hill. It's not a very high mountain, but it's a little bit of elevation outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, he's a small town guy. He's a small town guy. Came from Nazareth. They say Nazareth in Jesus' time was maybe, I don't know, I've seen different estimates, but the one I read said it was maybe about 400 people. Imagine living in a town of 400 people. Everyone's going to know your business. Everyone's going to know that you're Jesus, you're the carpenter's son. They're going to know your story. But that's what he was used to, this conservative, Jewish, more rural, small town in Galilee. We've all heard what they said. Those times they would say, you know, what good can come out of Galilee? So times when he was down in the south, in Judea, Jerusalem was then like, you know, the hub, the CBD, the Cape Town, the cool kids. And just like we have stereotypes, you know, in Cape Town we have stereotypes about the Joburgers. Or we have, no judgment. Yes, anyway, no condemnation, but you, okay, but in Cape Town, we maybe look at the Joburgers differently, they look at us differently, they definitely judge our driving speed and style, but it was the same in Jesus' time. He would come down, they came down to the south, and he spent time in Jerusalem, but those Jerusalem people definitely looked at this crowd from Galilee, from the north, in a different light. At that time, the region was divided into three parts. You had Galilee up top, and then you had Samaria in the middle, and then you had Judea at the bottom. The people from Judea definitely didn't even talk to the people from Samaria. Like, we know the story of the Good Samaritan. They would easily pass by the other side. They didn't really have anything good to say about the Galilean guys. But when Jesus and his friends were in Jerusalem, they didn't spend all their time. They went during the day. It seems like he went into Jerusalem, but especially in this week that we're entering now, the Holy Week, the week before his crucifixion, it would say, and then in the evenings he went back to the town of Bethany. He went back, or he went to go and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all those places are on this side, to the east of Jerusalem. So it seems like he spent time in the city during the day, but in the evenings he left the city, and it was like a 3-kilometer walk or so, they say, from Jerusalem to a little town called Bethany, or I don't know how you pronounce it, I think Bethphage, or I don't really know how to pronounce it, which is like a little, smaller little settlement on the way to Jerusalem from Bethany. This is a road that Jesus knew well. I mean, you probably have got routes that you walk a lot. For Bradford, it's from 47 4th Avenue to Settlers and back again. All right, so like he walks that road every day. Jesus walked the route from Jerusalem to Bethany and back again. He knew that road. He knew it so well. It was an everyday, normal thing for him. It was the dusty streets. He probably knew, could recognize the trees. You know, if there's a big rock on the side of the road, like he knew it. He knew the landmarks. He knew the layout. He knew the, but that was his retreat. When the city life got a little bit intense, he retreated to the smaller settlement, to Bethany. It's a town that's mentioned many times, and we've been speaking about it the last few weeks a little bit. It's dear to my heart, obviously, having my baby girl's name Bethany, but it was dear to Jesus too, the place where he felt safe, place where he spent time. He knew what was coming in this Holy Week. He knew. And I think more than ever in this week leading up to his crucifixion, he needed a place where he just felt he could just be. Without the pressure, without the comments, without the all of that that came in Jerusalem. And so he knew. But on this day, what we call Palm Sunday, if you look at the next slide, this everyday path that Jesus would walk back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany when he was down there in the south, suddenly became something special. The people around him, the people that traveled with him, the crowds that gathered, they also knew something special was going on. Jesus had been doing a lot. His ministry had been going on. It was coming to the end of this three-year time. And the expectation was building. The excitement was building. People knew something was coming. They had one picture of what that was going to look like. They'd read the prophecies. They'd known. They had this expectation that he was going to come and overthrow the government of that time, that he was going to be the king in Jerusalem, that things were politically going to suddenly look very difficult, different physically. We know that that wasn't what he intended. But yet, they welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem with such expectation, such celebration. And I'm going to just start by reading the scriptures in this passage. So in Luke 19, it says, "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany," which now you know because you've seen the map, you know where it is, "at the mount that's called Olivet," or the Mount of Olives, "he sent two of the disciples saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went ahead, and obviously they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" This morning, I think we had the smallest little taste of that. That day must have been even more joyous and celebratory. In heaven one day, it's going to be that exponentially bigger. They had seen what Jesus had been doing. They had tasted and they had seen. They had seen him do miracles, heal the blind. They had seen him raise the dead. They had seen him multiply food before their very eyes. They had eaten of the fish and the bread that he had multiplied. They had seen it and they were convinced in their hearts, this is the King. This is the one who is coming. And they were praising him and welcoming him into Jerusalem to come and take his place. This morning, we have the opportunity to welcome him into our lives, to say, come and take up your rightful place. And while we're praying this morning before the service, I was just reminded that Jesus' entering into Jerusalem didn't end the same way that they had expected. It ended with his death, which is the last thing that they had expected. Sometimes when we allow him to enter into our lives, it looks quite different to what we expected. It also ends in a death. It's the death of us. But it's the resurrection that comes from that. Amen. All right, so this morning, let us open our hearts. Let us be willing to let him to enter into our lives. Let us hear what he has to say, because I believe he has something for each and every single one of us this morning. All right. So this town of Bethany, that was Luke 19. It wasn't the first time Jesus had been in Bethany. Like I said, it definitely wasn't the first time he had walked this road that leads down from Jericho onto Jerusalem. He knew it. But this place of Bethany, the first time we hear about it is in Luke 10. I don't think I even hardly have to read it, but on the next slide I've put it there. We know it so well. It's five verses, but there is so much to reflect on. The story of when Jesus met in the house of Martha and Mary and ate a meal there for the very first time. It's a scripture that God's been taking me back to, I think, for the past 2 years, and every time I think I've understood what he wanted me to see, he takes me back there again, and he takes me back there again. And this morning, we're going back there again. And so it was a woman named Martha who welcomed him into her house. And as she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and was listening and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted by much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" I also love Martha. Don't we love Martha? She's just so real. Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And I've been convicted recently that there's so much more to Martha, even than what just originally meets the eyes. I look at Martha and I think, oh, bless her. I can so relate. But I realized recently it was Martha who opened her house. So Jesus came into this town. They weren't like tight buddies like they were later. She saw this man, Jesus, and she saw something in his life. And there was something in her that said, this man must come and eat at our house. And I think it must have been, what I understand of the times of the society, I don't know that it was the practice for a woman to approach a teacher, probably not, and say, come and eat at my house. But it was Martha who welcomed him into her house. It wasn't called, I mean, they had a brother, Lazarus. It doesn't refer to it as Lazarus's house, but it says it was Martha's house. And she made that decision as the woman to invite this teacher in, which was bold, which was brave, which was courageous. Something in her heart wanted to serve him and to bless him. And that's beautiful. But then we also have Jesus. He doesn't twist his words. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He is straight and direct with her, and he sees to the heart of the situation. Jesus had eaten at many, many houses. I don't know of many houses that the Bible speaks about that he ate at, that it so often says how he went back there so many times. So something in this home was special, and the people in this house were special to him. The scripture where it says Jesus wept was because of his love for this family. So there was a connection that happened here. As much as what Martha gets reprimanded by Jesus on this first encounter in their home, she must have accepted that. There must have been something in her heart that took that to heart, because she didn't push him away. She continued to allow Jesus in her life, in their family story. And so that's relevant for us as well. When he speaks directly to us, when he shapes or forms us or gives us feedback or corrects us in some way, may we not say, okay, Jesus, it's been good. Thank you for coming to eat, but you're not coming again. Martha kept on letting him into her home, and he kept on, he was willing to keep on being there. He didn't write her off, but she also didn't keep him out. And we can see it was the start of then a beautiful friendship between Jesus and this family. Like I said, Jesus ate at many, many homes. Bradley always says this book of Luke, or many of the Gospels, is always Jesus on his way to someone's house, coming from someone's house, or going to go eat somewhere. It's just about people and eating. Hallelujah. Boston, so far we love that. We love to eat together. We follow Jesus' example. But it was never about the food, was it? It was never about the food. It was never, ever about the food. Martha got distracted. Martha made it about something that Jesus never intended it to become about. She got so fixated on the serving, but that was never Jesus' intention. He needed to eat. He was a person like us. He had physical needs. His body needed sustenance. But his time in people's houses was never, ever about the food. It was about the heart of the person that he was connecting with. He always saw deeper. As we read here, he says to Martha, Martha, you were so distracted by much serving. You were anxious and troubled about many things, but there is only one thing that is necessary. And so Jesus then left that house. He went on to another house, but like I said, he then came back there again. This is now Luke 10. Luke 11, he's already again at someone else's house. In Luke 12, on the next slide, he picks up the same topic again. The same topic is just raised with Martha. So he's no longer at Martha's house, but it's shortly after that, just two chapters later. And he emphasizes again what he's told Martha, which just means that this is a topic that he's sitting with. He's walking with it. It's on his mind. It's coming up again, and he's talking. He's teaching about it again because it's important to him. So if it's important to him, it needs to be important to us. And he says in Luke 12, verse 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. that whole, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it's beautiful. It's the one that goes on to say about the grass and the lilies. If he clothes nature, you know, if he cares for the sparrows, how much more does he care about us? We really have nothing we should be anxious about. And what is the antidote? What is the solution to our anxieties? He gives it to us. We don't have to wonder about this. We don't have to go dig deep in psychology and psychiatry and neuroscience, all things that I find interesting and I enjoy. But he gives us the answer. He says, instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when Jesus said to Martha, one thing is necessary, Mary has chosen the one thing, the good portion. He wasn't talking about the portion of food. He was talking about the true good portion, the real one thing that moth and rust cannot destroy, that nothing in this earth can take away from us. What is the one thing that we take with us to eternity? There's only one thing, and that's our relationship with him. It's the treasures that we've built up that are wait. We don't take it with us. It's waiting for us there. That is the good portion. And there's a few stories in Bethany that reflect this. Later on in the Holy Week, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, he's back in Mary and Martha's house, like he is many times. And Lazarus was there. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And they're giving him another meal. And that time it's Mary that takes expensive perfume. And Judas is sitting in the room and he makes a comment and says, you know, she's wasting this perfume. It's valuable. It's worth thousands and thousands, like a year, like so many wages. Go sell the perfume and use the money and go do something for the poor. When we think about the good portion speaks about an amount. Our human nature is to go and quantify it. And that's exactly what Judas was doing. He was quantifying it. This perfume that Mary is coming and she's anointing Jesus' feet. The physical value of that in rand value or in currency value was a lot. But he was sort of weighing it up and saying, you know, outcomes. What are we achieving with this? This is a moment with Jesus. It could be worth so much more to so many people. He wanted to quantify it. But like we are seeing here, when God speaks about the good portion, it's not quantified in the same way. It's not about quantity. It's about what has eternal value. Yeah. And that was something that Judas didn't understand, but it's something that Jesus so longs for us to understand. That when we choose the good portion, we're making a decision to say, in this moment where I am right now, what is it that has eternal value? Mary understood that. Martha didn't get that at the beginning. But I believe she would have grown in that understanding. She wasn't the one that stopped Mary pouring out the perfume. It was Judas who made the comment. Martha was there. It says Martha was again serving Jesus and bringing him food. But she didn't reprimand Mary. It was Judas who made the comment. She would have known the perfume was in the house. She would have known how much it cost. And she'd allowed her sister to pour it out in Jesus' feet. We need to grow in our understanding of what is the real good portion. What has eternal value? It can't be quantified. Because like Cheslin said, it's about what is our legacy at the end of the day. Our earthly things, our earthly treasures, they fade away. They won't last. We can't take them with us. But there's a treasure in heaven that does not fail. Where no thief can approach and approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we come back to Mary and Martha, like I said, Martha had that good intention. She let Jesus in. She invited him in. She wanted to do something good. But then something happened. She had a good intention. She had a good desire. She even invited him in. She asked him to come inside. Took boldness, took courage. I think often we can be the same. we come to a point of salvation. We say, Jesus, come into our life. It's so easy to say those prayers. Lord, use me. Lord, send me. God, come and have your way in my life. Lord, I surrender. We've all prayed those, haven't we, most of us? If you haven't, it's a good place to get to. It's really an important starting place to invite him in like Martha did. But then something happened in the process. She invited it in, but then what did it mean to have Jesus in her house? That suddenly came with pressure that she took on herself. An expectation. Now there's this man here who's, you know, quite revered by many people. Now he's in my house. Is my house clean? Is my food going to taste right? Is there enough? She picks up all these burdens. And so often we do the same. We do the same, and we get bogged down. And this morning, what's on my heart to leave with us, and that we can go from here and continue meditating on, is, you know, where have we also become distracted? Where have we also started taking on cares and anxieties and troubles that Jesus never intended us to? And if I'm going to be straight with us as a church, and I'm not talking just about Boston, I'm talking about Jesus' bride, the church, internationally, the enemy is getting it so right to have us all tired. We're tired, we're burnt out, we're heavy burdened, we're weighed down. Yet the word says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Somewhere the two are not fitting together. But we need to ask ourselves why. What have we picked up that Jesus never intended us to pick up? What burden are we carrying that was never ours to take? And the symptoms are this, the same as Martha. She was distracted. She got so focused on the work of her hands that she took her eyes off of Jesus. Yeah. Then the next symptom is that she said, Lord, do you not care? She knew so much about Jesus that she invited him in. But here she was a few moments later questioning his heart towards her. Lord, do you not care? She was doubting God's love for her. Sometimes we get to that point. We get tired. We get burnt out. Words with, you know, we hear them often. We get so busy that in our hearts we start to wonder, but Lord, you've called me to this, or you've given me this situation, you've led me to it, but Lord, do you really care? Do you see me? Yeah. This is heavy, this is difficult. It's really hard. There where the tacky hits the tar, where you've actually got to walk it out, it's not always easy. Oh, we may be asking, Lord, do you not care? The next symptom takes it a step further, and I think we often see it in our communities and in our families, and where we're surrounded by people that we love, we look to the people next to us. And I can say in a marriage, in a house with busy kids, it's especially a problematic symptom and so quick to fall into. But don't you see that they're not doing as much as I am? That comparison starts to come in. And that makes us tired. They say comparison is the thief of joy. We start looking left and right because, again, we've taken our eyes off Jesus. Our eyes were on Jesus. Then we started focusing on the work of our hands. But now we're looking left and right to the people around us and we're comparing. How much am I doing? How difficult is my lot? Oh, but this that I'm going through is so much more traumatic, so much more difficult than the one next to me. And all of that leaves us bitter and anxious. Martha, Martha, you were anxious and troubled about many things. Things that Jesus never wanted her to be anxious about. He didn't ask her for a fancy meal. He didn't say, I'll come into your house only if it's perfectly clean. I'll only come to your house if there's excess of food. She put those expectations on herself. So if we look at the next slide, just some questions to ask ourselves. What does he desire you to be doing? Those things that are coming to mind now, the things that feel heavy, that feel burdensome, that feel troublesome. Bradley, here's my tantrums sometimes. They're regular, not sometimes. My frequent tantrums. Lord, but my job is not easy. Yo, but this is stretching me. Oh, it's difficult. Oh, I feel uncomfortable. Okay, I put my hand up to preach on Sunday, but yo, now I'm anxious. Even in preparing this. I had to constantly be on guard with that, the thoughts that pop up all the time. What will people think? Will my slides make sense? Will it be good enough? Will I convey the message right? God never asked me to worry about those things. He never did. He never did. He doesn't want me to. He wants me to focus on the good portion. The good portion. When the wheels are coming off at home and there's tantrums and there's sick children and there's very little sleep, and it could be like, "Your Lord, must I preach tomorrow because I didn't get any sleep?" Even this morning on my way here, I said to Bradley, "You know, sometimes when you're preaching, I let you go and sleep in the other room and I take the kids." But again, even this morning, I'm guilty of that. The comparison, when you preach, I do this for you, but you didn't do that for me. All these things, daily, we fall, that Martha did, we daily fall into it. We take our eyes off Jesus. We take our eyes off what has eternal value. Because if my eyes are back on Jesus, it's a privilege to stand here. It's a joy to share this morning. All of you are family. I really don't have to worry about what you think. Because it's not about me, it's about Christ. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But so quickly, we take our eyes off him. What does he desire you to be doing? Ask yourself that. Are you busy with things that you desire you to be doing? Are you busy with things that maybe you think other people desire you to be doing? Are you busy with things that actually is just society that's pressuring you to do them? You're in this life phase, so now this is the norm, you know? I'm now so old, I must be doing this, I should settle down, I need to buy a property, I need a promotion at work, I should get married, I should have so many kids. Is that what God's telling you to do? Is that what you're telling you to do? Is that what society's expectations and family's expectations are telling you to do? Because those are going to make you heavy and burdened and tired and troubled and anxious. What does he desire you to be doing? We get so caught up in serving him that we miss connecting with him. When we're not connected with him, then we start to doubt his intentions towards us. When I'm not connected with my husband, then I start to doubt his intentions. Oh, you haven't seen me. Oh, you're not caring about me. Oh, have you noticed me? Are you here to help me? Which he is. But when I'm connected with him, then I know his heart towards me. When I'm connected to God, I know his heart towards me is good. He's good and loving, slow to anger, abounding in love. It's unconditional love. I can't earn it. But when my eyes are off Jesus and my eyes are on what I'm doing, then like Martha, I start to doubt and say, "But Lord, do you care? Do you see that my sister's not doing anything and I must do all the work? It's not fair." So there she's doubting his heart towards her, but also his justice. Is it fair? The bride has focused her eyes on the work of her hands rather than on her bridegroom. And when we get our eyes back on our bridegroom, so many things just fall into place. So many burdens and troubles just fall away, and they become completely, completely irrelevant. But when we're working so hard to please him, we need to ask ourselves, are we really doing what's pleasing to him, or are we actually doing what's pleasing our anxieties? And that's the question I want us to leave with. Because Jesus makes it simple. Simple, we know it, we can quote the scriptures, but then in practice, we need to go and work it out. We need to go and work it out. What does it mean to choose the good portion? So on that next slide, only one thing is necessary, the good portion, that which cannot be taken away, that which has eternal value, and that is to know him and to make him known. So I can talk out of my life experience and my story where I'm at. As a mom with kids, there's so much pressure that your house needs to be tidy. I don't know. All over Instagram is all these moms with all these. Their houses are spotless. Yeah, the moms in the house get it. The moms in the house get it. Is that an expectation? Did Jesus ask me that my kitchen floor needs to be spotless? Often in the moment, you know, I can get frustrated with my children because once again, Bethany is learning to eat on her own, and again, the floor for the fifth time today is full of food. You know, but what is the good portion? Yeah. That which has eternal value. So my relationship with my child, how I'm walking with her, how I'm teaching her the things of the Lord, how I'm demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, how I'm responding to her with God's love, in that moment, that's the good portion. But I get distracted, and I want my floor to be clean. For what? For who? Does God desire that of me? He's really not bothered by the size of my kitchen floor. We're not going to let her go to the other extreme that my entire house is dirty, because I'm just going to teach her good stewardship and looking after what you've been blessed with and taking care of your things. But in each moment, it's to ask ourselves, right here, right now, what is the good portion? What has eternal value? When I'm struggling at work, I need to ask myself, what is the good portion? When someone arrives at my house unexpectedly, am I more flustered by, you know, that I feel unprepared? Or am I asking, why are they here? What does their heart need? What does God want me to share with them in this moment? And we all have those different things that make us feel unsettled. Like I said at the beginning, there's places, there's times, there's situations that you just, something in you, they call it that like fight or flight, like you feel a bit tense, you feel a little bit on edge, maybe your heart's beating a bit faster, maybe you just don't feel you can unwind now. And society is telling us, flee from all those things, you know? You must, it's about you, you must do what, where you feel rested, where you feel calm, seek those things. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves questions about that feeling of anxiety, that feeling of tension, that feeling of a burden. Where is it coming from? Is it an expectation or a pressure that I've put on myself? What is Jesus asking me to do? And what does he want of me in this situation? Does he want me to just leave the dishes for a moment and focus here? But so often we miss connection with him. We miss really, truly knowing him and making him known to others because we're distracted by many, many things. The joy of our Lord is our strength. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But we are so quickly distracted, and he knows it. And he has so much compassion with us. So much compassion with us. Like I said, Martha got it wrong in that moment. But it's not that one moment that defined her. It wasn't that one moment which determined her interactions with Jesus. They became good friends. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling like, yo, but I messed it up so much, there's so much hope for us. There was so much hope for Martha. When Lazarus passed away, it was the custom, like the societal norm at that stage, women would mourn inside the house. People would come to you in mourning in the house. You'd even stay seated. They would come and show their respects, but you would stay seated. And the Bible says that Martha ran out to Jesus. You know, she let go a little bit of the expectations on her, what people would think, which she was so worried about previously. And she ran out to him. And in that moment, she says to him, I know that whatever you ask of the Father will happen because you are the Lord. She acknowledges him as the Messiah, as the Christ. And that is part of her legacy. So yes, in this moment, Jesus corrected her. But it wasn't just that that defined her. And the same with us. He speaks to us and says, you are distracted by your anxieties. But what does he desire? He desires that connection with us. He desires our eyes to be focused on him. He does not want us to get so distracted by all this busyness and serving. He wants us to be, he looks for our obedience. So it's about courageous obedience. It's not about religious serving. Religious serving to him is not pleasing. He wants our obedience. And that's difficult because we want to be able to write it down as a tick box and tick it off and say, look how fantastic. You know, we have the Old Testament, all the laws. You know, when it's out of a place of works, we want to have a list that we know. But obedience doesn't work like that because today what he's asking of you is one thing, but tomorrow it's going to be different. And to be able to walk in obedience with him, we need to walk in connection with him. Yeah. We can't obey him if we don't know him. So that is what he's asking of us. We need to trust him in order to have our focus on the good portion, on what cannot be taken away, the things of eternal value. He says, seek first the kingdom. He knows what you need. All the rest he will add unto you. It's not for us to work. And then just the last slide. We come back to Palm Sunday. As always, Jesus sets the perfect example for us. Our bridegroom, he had his eyes fixed on the good portion. He was in Bethany. He was with his friends. His feet were being anointed by Mary. Martha was cooking him a meal. His friend Lazarus was now alive and with him. So many good things. But he knew why he was here. He knew what he was called for. And so Jesus had to have his eyes fixed on that good eternal portion because he left Bethany and he went to Jerusalem. And that's our Holy Week that we're in now. And how could he do that? Because his eyes were fixed on his Father. So often he retreated and he was alone with his Father. How could he push through the anxieties? Because he was also human. So he was anxious. He asked that the Lord Father would take this cup from him. He prayed to the point where he sweated blood. The anxiety was there. The fact that we feel anxious or tense about something doesn't mean that that's sinful. The question is, what do we do about it? Yeah. And because he knew his Father, because he knew what he was called for, because he knew what has eternal worth, he could push through that. And he could continue. So he paid the price in full so that we're able to receive salvation at his feet. Like Mary, at his feet we can receive salvation. We can't earn it. We want to, like Martha. But we don't earn our salvation through the work of our hands, but we receive it at his feet. Because Jesus Christ is the one who had his eyes fixed on the good portion. He left Bethany. He got on a colt. He fulfilled prophecies. In that time, they didn't really realize what was going on. Like, when the people ask you, why are you taking this colt? You say, the Lord has need of it. Sometimes we don't understand. The Lord just says, that thing in your life, I have need of it. We don't understand in the moment. But looking back, we see it's how he brings everything together for his plan and his purpose. But he had his eyes fixed on the good portion that he could press on to Jerusalem. And it's because of his sacrifice, because of the price that he paid, that we can receive that salvation. He breaks the power of works. He breaks that hold over us. On another day, I can share more. But that's largely one of my big testimonies in my life. So for so long, I felt I need to get things right. I need to do things right. I would stress about something like this in a way that I'm not today. I have peace in my heart. I have joy in my heart. I'm here not worried about what you all think of me. I'm not worried about my slides. Thank you, Sam. But that's only because I've been set free of that. Because I've had a revelation, it's not about my works. It's not about my works. What he asks of me, what does he want me to choose, is the good portion. The good portion means to sit at his feet, to know that I'm loved, to receive it by grace, by faith, through faith, not through my works. But when we're trying to work it out ourselves, when we're trying to earn it by works, we get distracted and anxious. And that's never been his heart for us. That's never been what he's wanted. All right, that is all from me. I'm going to challenge you. I used to sit in church and used to pray every Sunday, please, may the preacher not say, turn to the person next to you, because my anxieties would go through the roof. But now if you have that anxiety rising up and you ask yourself, where is it coming from? What am I anxious about? You don't have to be anxious. So turn to the person next to you and just say one thing. What does it mean to you to seek the good portion? What is one situation? If you want to share more than one, that's fantastic. But what is one situation in your life where you know that you were distracted and anxious about many things? And what would it look like? Doesn't mean that you're getting it right. You probably aren't getting it right. What does it mean for you to seek the good portion, to choose the good portion, to shift your focus from what it's all about, the focus is on you and your works, but to make it about what has eternal perspective? Because we can trust God. He's paid the price to make that possible. Might seem impossible. How do I get this right? But it's, you don't have to work for it because of that price that he paid on the cross. Amen. So take a moment, share with someone, and then I'll close in prayer.
Make me a better me, and the rest you. Thank you. Like Mary, I will pour my
help us to discern in every single situation what is the good portion. Come and teach us your way, Jesus, to have our eyes locked on what has eternal value. Thank you, Jesus, for your obedience, that you walk this road to Sunday. Please grab a cup of coffee, pour someone a cup of coffee, don't rush off. And then just a reminder, there is not a Good Friday.